Welcome to That's What She Said, the podcast of mostly sermons, mostly by our pastor, Katie Hayes, that's me, mostly in worship with Galileo Church in Mansfield, Texas. If you enjoy the podcast, we invite you to share in its production. On our website, galileochurch.org, click on Conspire With Us. There you'll find a button that says Donate. We're a baby church, and money's not our strongest asset. We're always happy to receive your help. We're glad you're listening. The best sermons inspire conversation, so please let us know what you think. Peace. I'm reading tonight a continuation of the Gospel of John. We started in the first chapter of John last week, and we're doing a series from this gospel for several weeks in a row called All Up in Your Business, because these stories about Jesus just getting in people's business and kind of mucking around in the day-to-day lives of people much like us are informative for us. They tell us not only who we should be, but who Jesus is, and there's this kind of interplay between Jesus and ourselves. And so tonight we're reading two familiar stories, perhaps, from John chapter 2 that we don't often read together. They're kind of unlike each other, and we'll talk about that more later. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." But his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each one of them holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill those jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, "Draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said, "Listen, everyone serves the good wine first and the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they remained there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, and the money changers seated at their tables, making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle, and overturned their tables. And he told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The religious leaders then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The religious leaders then said, this temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I've got some advice for any wannabe messiahs out there. If you are able, if you are so empowered by the Holy Spirit of the living God to turn warm, non-potable, parasite-carrying water into fine, full-bodied, perfectly aged Cabernet, do it. Do it early and do it often whenever the occasion calls for it, because people love that stuff. Not just the wine, you understand, but the whole idea that you are one of them, that you came to their party, that life with God means an abundance of joy and conviviality, that the life of discipleship is something to celebrate. I love how John, the gospeler, ends this little story about the wedding in Cana by saying in verse 11 that Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I mean, hell yeah, they believed in him, because who wouldn't want a Messiah like that? 150 gallons or so of better wine than any of them could have afforded on their own. Enough and more than enough for every guest at that wedding reception to require an Uber to get safely home. That is a faith-worthy feat right there. Now, don't misunderstand me to belittle the faith that comes on the heels of a really great party. Galileo Church throws a lot of parties, you might have noticed. And the margaritas in this very room two nights ago were quite strong. Thank you, Ryan. This is our practice, not least because it is one of the ways that we fling open the doors of faith for people who might have imagined that religion restricts rather than expands one's enjoyment of this one wild and precious life. Or for people who have inferred that God is a stale and stoic old man whose disinterest in our lives on the ground is palpable. Or for people who think that Christians are uptight and prim in our appetites, or at least that we present that way on Sunday, no matter how we spend our Saturday night. Or for people who think that Jesus would never come to their wedding, no matter how genuine the invitation, because the church has told them so, that their wedding isn't real and cannot have the blessing of the people of God. We throw parties at Galileo, parties in the tradition of our celebrating Jesus, to say the opposite of that. That when two people, just people, human beings, fall head over heels in love and want to promise to just take care of each other for as long as they both shall live, Jesus, by God, shows up with bells on. We are not sure of much around here, but we are quite sure of that. Galileo throws parties for the same reason that Jesus went to them, because God is love. And love should be celebrated. And wherever people are celebrating in love, God shows up and raises a glass and sometimes turns lemons into lemonade or water into wine or anxious despair into hopeful gladness. And we can all drink to that. L'chaim. And so it seems to me that if Jesus wanted a long and prosperous career as a Messiah, if he wanted to amass disciples and seekers for his movement to pick up steam and gain credibility and grow steadily in terms of the recruitment of people and their resources, if he wanted to be a success by the measures of power and popularity and payroll and property, all he would need to do is make more of that good stuff and share it wherever people needed a dose of salvific sunshine. God is love, he could say, and life with God is like a hearty banquet with rich gravy poured over full plates and crusty bread with warm butter and cups that overflow with wine the color of healthy, whole blood. And people would eat that stuff up. Literally. Because who wouldn't want a Messiah like that? By extension, who wouldn't want to be part of a church like that? Wine at the reflection station? Oh, it's there. Glasses for all and to spare? I think John, our gospeler for this series of Sundays, is perhaps a little worried that we might get the wrong idea about that wedding, though. John remembers well the wedding at Cana. It's likely he was there, and how Jesus was reluctant at first to step in, even though his mother thought it was a good idea. Just parenthetically for a second, how did his mom know that he could do anything about that? Had he, in years past, saved her a few trips to the grocery store for a forgotten supper ingredients? Did he turn sand into baking powder for her biscuits or sticks into carrots for her curry? No idea. No record of such. But as a mom, I am always fascinated with what it must have been like to parent this son of man, son of God, into his adulthood. Do whatever he tells you, she says. And they do. Okay, back on track. John says that Jesus at first resisted the idea that he should repair this groom's embarrassment at having ordered too little wine for his wedding party. But with his mother's nudging, he went ahead. Maybe, as Nathan Russell suggested when he preached for us last week, Jesus thought to exercise restraint in his demonstration of power over nature, so he wouldn't, you know, burn our eyes out with his lightning bright glory. All those jars, all that wine, way too much, way too good, way over the top, man. Because apparently the power to make that change doesn't come with a calibrator. No way to moderate the miracle so as to make just enough wine of the bottom shelf at Kroger variety. Maybe, too, Jesus understood what it might mean for someone to come to faith after such a sign. John says at the end of this chapter that he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. Meaning, in the case of providing fine wine for a wedding, that Jesus understands our deep down desire to be taken care of, to find ourselves in the embrace of a God who provides for every need before we even speak it. Jesus knows that we are comfort-seeking creatures, knows how much we spend per capita on ice cream and pet food and sweet-smelling body wash for those long, hot daily showers we indulge in. He knows how easy it would be to win our hearts by just making us feel better. Disciples who follow you because you turn water to wine might not be the disciples you need in a pinch when the going gets rough. And the going is going to get rough, yeah? The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree that Jesus' ministry began peacefully in the rural countryside of Galilee, where he gained popularity among the poor and despised, crowds and crowds of riffraff that cheered him on, drawing the attention of the religious authorities in Jerusalem, who sent representatives out to check his progress and publicly embarrass him if they could to stop his ascent. And as tensions escalated on a slow crescendo, Jesus aimed his X-wing fighter straight down the narrow bank of the Jordan River into the heart of the Death Star, the very temple in very Jerusalem, from whence the opponents had been dispatched to wreck the furniture and challenge their authority. The confrontational cleansing of the temple comes at the very end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and is much more likely the historically accurate sequence of events, because on the heels of his purposely public temper tantrum, the powers that be issued a warrant for his arrest, and within a few hours' time, he was gasping for breath on the state's execution apparatus outside the walls of that holy city, demeaned and defeated, without a single disciple left. Oh, except for those women who never left his side, but whose testimony was less than credible. That's how this story goes, right? It's a slow, quiet start, rising action on the way to violent clash, and then quick denouement with a surprise twist at the end. But not for John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John exercises the novelist's license to rearrange the sequence for the sake of the story's deeper truth, like Lin-Manuel having Alexander Hamilton meet John Lawrence, the Marquis de Lafayette, and Hercules Mulligan on the same day in 1776 that he met Aaron Burr, sir. Not factual, not even possible, but true in the sense that Hamilton's story requires. And if you don't understand what I just said, I refer you to Cash, Erilyn, Ansley, or Lydia for remedial lessons in history by hip-hop. What I'm saying is John the Gospeler goes to the end of Jesus' ministry and grabs this public, provocative, violent, badass protest against the marketplace and the temple and moves it to the very front of his account. Chapter 2, right next to the Cana wedding. For reasons. Reasons that he thinks make his story truer than sheer factuality would render. So that the question is not just what it means that Jesus chased the livestock and the money changers out of the temple, but what it means to have it come on the heels of the water into wine sign at Cana. One simple way to say it would be something like this. The very same Jesus who makes certain people feel really good under certain circumstances can and will also make certain people feel really bad when the situation calls for it. Jesus, in short, is not all that interested in being liked. He will risk relationship for the sake of the God's honest truth. And John wants us to understand from the outset of his gospel that Jesus' ministry is not a recruiting ministry. It's not his goal to figure out what people want and then offer that. And maybe that was at the heart of his argument with his mom at the wedding. They're out of wine. They want wine. What does that have to do with me? Instead, it's his mission from the very beginning to show us what God wants and offer us that. And if we want what God wants, well, that's going to sound like very good news in our ears. This is, in a way, a recapitulation of how Genesis tells the story of human origins. With that pair of beautiful people in a beautiful garden where only a couple of trees are off limits for their dining enjoyment, the conflict is not over whether they should or should not eat the apple, but rather over whether they trust that God has their best interests in mind, whether we, as a human race, are willing to let our own hungers and appetites and desires be shaped by God's own desires. Will we want what God wants, or will we die still caught up in the endless quest to buy, drink, eat, inhale, indulge, and screw to fill the emptiness inside? And here's the scariest thing about Jesus in the temple, screaming that scram and brandishing his one-of-a-kind, handcrafted for this occasion, whip of cords. What he's saying is, religion can be manipulated into a vending machine for our worst vices. Just because it's on the temple grounds, just because the church says it, just because somebody puts their hand on a Bible and quotes scripture in their speeches, doesn't mean it's from God. Doesn't mean it has anything to do with God's dream of this world. Because for a very long time now, the religious institutions of the world have had an embarrassing track record of entanglement with the powers and principalities that are in direct and deliberate opposition to what God wants. So Jesus, surrounding the temple marketplace, sees how local entrepreneurs are making a buck off of religious pilgrims, people like himself, who have traveled in from the countryside to say their prayers and give their offerings. The travelers are going to need animals to slaughter for the sacrificial system, and they're going to need Hebrew shekels to replace their Roman denarii to give their offerings. And it's easy to make a buck off of out-of-towners who are tired from travel and have nowhere else to get their supplies. And maybe the market inside the temple gates is a greedy market, like concessions at Six Flags, where you will pay $9.50 for a Coke because it is 120 degrees outside. Or maybe Jesus just does not like the idea that anybody should ever have to worry whether they've got enough money to spend time in the presence of God with the people of God. Or maybe Jesus just isn't a capitalist. That could be it. A few hundred years after Jesus died at the hands of the state, that same state was flying a Christian flag as it sent its armies to conquer even more territory for the Roman Empire. Emperor Constantine painted crosses on the shields of his soldiers so that the church's entanglement with the violence and greed of his reign could not be denied. And also the Crusades, and also the Inquisition, and also the Nazis, and also the Ku Klux Klan, Christians, all of them. And also this weirdly faux nostalgic Christo-patriotism of this country, even unto this day, that requires our politicians to take their oaths of office on a Bible they've not read and don't love, that prays for success in wars blessed by religious leaders, and that demands that God bless America, no matter our own capitulation to capitalist market forces that exploit the poor and make rich people richer, no matter our own refusal to repair the racism that remains our national sin, no matter our stubborn ableist insistence on individual merit measured by how much money each one can make as the true measure of human worth. What I'm saying is religion is corruptible, y'all. As if you did not already know that. And nothing enrages Jesus, early or late in his ministry, like the comfortable complacency of those who use God's name to get what they want. And so by putting these two stories together, like peanut butter and jelly, the Cana wedding and the Jerusalem fracas, John is showing us something about Jesus that we might have missed otherwise, that rather than moving routinely through a pre-planned messianic program, Jesus engages with people and systems in his world and exercises discernment in his response to what he sees. A discerning, responsive Messiah rather than a robotic, predictable one. This is big. John opened his gospel by telling us that no one had ever seen God the Father, that it is God the only Son who makes the Father known to us. And so if Jesus is discerning and responsive, doesn't that mean that God's own self is discerning and responsive, considerate of circumstance, engaged with the world God loves? And if this is how John imagines Jesus, what if the church in our context, the church that bears his name, the church that is his hands and feet, imagined itself the same way? What if instead of a Christian church prosecuting a strategized schedule of events and programs that is designed to, A, strengthen the institution, by, B, recruiting more people to it, that church were present and observant and responsive to what it finds in the world of which it is a part. What if, on the fly, the church could organize a quirky but pointed response to a mean-spirited postcard mailed to every household in a certain zip code? What if the church could enter the cultural combination, the cultural conversation about race in public policy, and then let it speak to us about the complexity of race in church? What if the church could listen to the voices of the disenfranchised, not because we want to figure them out, but because they are we and we are they, and we believe Jesus wants us all to be doing this together? What if the church could not pretend that every day is a wedding at Cana kind of day where happy, happy, joy, joy is the only way to be, but instead be a place that trusts people to hurt as much as it hurts? In a place where we trust each other to hold our hurts sacred. What if the church could, though, when the time is right, party hard and late into the night in celebration of our collective survival through yet another grueling holiday season with an open bar and an open table in defiance of the narrowing stinginess of our national conversation? What if the church could sing its hope and pray into the world's future and raise a glass together to the God who is, after all these things, going to get what God wants? I'm imagining this church who, like the Jesus whose body we are, knows when to get mad and knows when to roll its sleeves up and knows when to raise its voice, knows when to get arrested, and also knows when to relax with friends, and knows when to be still in God's presence, and knows when to revel in the joyous assurance that God is in charge despite all appearances to the contrary. A discerning and responsive church, taking after our discerning and responsive Messiah, worried not at all about being liked, but concerned always with what God wants. Here is our call, Galileo Church. Raise a glass, turn over some furniture, and with God's help, we're going to know exactly when to do which. Thanks be to God.